We're going to read from God's word now. We're looking at the book of Ezra, and we're going to read Ezra chapter 5 together. Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheherazoni and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheherazoni and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God that is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then the Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." We're going to look now at the passage that we read, and it's always interesting to me how often passages of scripture kind of resonate with the days in which we're living, and hopefully we'll see some of that this evening. The first kind of major heading I've got is unity in the face of adversity, because our passage really begins with a reminder to us that there was a kind of coming together in Israel at this moment between what you could describe as the spiritual leaders, the prophets, and the political leaders, the governor and others. And the prophets are there encouraging the political leaders, and the political leaders are taking their kind of advice and the counsel of the spiritual leaders. And in fact, if you read back into the history of our own nation, the golden days, if you can describe them as that, have been when the spiritual leaders have actually been spiritual, and they have had a profound effect on the political leaders, and the two together have actually brought the nation into prosperity. There is a reason that God's word tells us to pray for those that are in authority over us, because one of the things we'll see in this passage is that real prosperity takes place when there is a confluence, a gathering together of the civil and the spiritual. But that's slightly getting ahead of ourselves. The book begins by reminding us that in these days, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were ministering. And if you really want to get a grip on the book of Ezra, I could commend nothing more to you than reading the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah and, for good measure, the book of Nehemiah. Because these four books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, they all fit together. They're all referring to the same thing. So no apologies for diverting a little bit at the moment and seeing, well, what is it that Haggai and Zechariah are saying to the people at this time? These are the prophets that are mentioned in the first verse. Let's go to Haggai first. Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Haggai brings, firstly, a challenge to the people of God. And it's a challenge to set aside selfish ambition in favor of the cause of the Lord, and then a revelation that actually to do so is to further your own self-good. The two things work together. The more you seek the blessing of God, the more actually you are just looking to your own self-interest. So in Haggai chapter 1, 4 to 6, the first thing he says is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Haggai is challenging the people. Look, you need to get your priorities right. You're spending too much of your time, too much of your energy, too many of your resources on your own comfort and consideration. But then he goes on to tell them, how's that working out for you? How's this strategy of me first working out for you? And he goes on to say, consider your ways, think about it. Verse 6, you've sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but none of you are warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes in it. That's a very telling image, isn't it? There's these people saving all their money, and as fast as they're saving it, it's vanishing. There's a real resonance here with a plea that is going out at the moment to nations like our own, concerning sharing of available vaccine. And we're being told in no uncertain terms that not only is there something unethical about the fact that only 1% of the vaccines that have been administered in either low-income or even middle-income countries, whereas richer countries like our own, like Israel, like the United States, are way ahead with our vaccination program. But what we're being told is actually that isn't the sensible way to do it, because the variants that are coming in, even in countries that are pretty well locked down, are coming from countries where hardly anybody is vaccinated. And this pandemic, this COVID-19 is morphing and changing and is still a danger to us. Nobody's safe, goes the mantra, until everybody's safe. So Haggai is saying, stop thinking just about yourselves and you'll get some real prosperity. the ethical appeal to us is stop looking after yourselves and you'll actually be looking after yourselves. Zechariah has a lot to say about how they got where they are. Zechariah 1, verses 3 to 4. The Lord says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers." The political leaders are motivated here by the spiritual leaders. Sadly, we no longer live in a nation where spiritual considerations are even weighed as part of the political decision. But back as far as Haggai 1 and verse 12, we read, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." So there's a whole prayer thing for us to be praying that our political leaders, whoever they may be, and whatever your political persuasion is with the recent elections, you can either despair or take comfort because your party probably gained seats somewhere if you belong to any of the main parties, or they lost seats somewhere. It's a kind of up and a down situation, isn't it? But what Zechariah is telling these people is that they need a vision. They need a vision. And in both chapter 2 and chapter 3, as the vision that Zechariah is receiving, he gets an enthusiasm for what God is doing. In chapter 2 and verse 4, God says to him, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." God is sharing with the people of Ezra's day, that God's purpose for them is that they will so prosper that, one, they won't need walls because there'll be no danger, but also the walls of the city of Jerusalem will be too encompassing, too small to be able to fit in the multitude of people and the livestock that's in it. And as you get into chapter 3 and verse 5, and God begins to reveal another vision to Zechariah, I'll leave you to look it up for yourself, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah gets really enthusiastic, and partway through the vision, as the high priest is being dressed, he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." The people of God are in vision being seen cleansed and renewed by God, and the prophet is enthusiastic about what's going on. The message of Ezra, the message of Haggai, the message of Zechariah is that, well, without a vision, the people perish. I came across this, I don't know who said it, I wish I could find out who said it, but I can't. But I think it's so true. A vision without a task is a dream. A task without vision is drudgery. A vision and a task is a hope for the world. Think that through. It's true, isn't it? A vision without a task is just a dream. It's like a student, for instance, saying, "Oh, I really want to become a barrister, but I can't be bothered to study even for my GCSEs, let alone my A-levels, let alone my degree." That's a vision that's just become a dream. It's never going to be fulfilled. A task without a vision is drudgery. A prisoner in one of the older prisons where they were made to do hard labor, without any prospect of ever reaching the end of his sentence. Well, that's drudgery. That's unrelenting, miserable drudgery. But where a vision comes and people commit themselves to the vision, then that's hope for the world. And we can be in any of these places, can't we? We can dream of a world in which spiritual influences is bearing a real part in our nation, but not lift a finger to bring it about. Or we can just plow on without a vision, preaching but not expecting anybody to respond, dishing out Christian literature but not expecting anybody to be saved, writing our letters to MPs and so on but not expecting anything to happen. That's a task without a vision, and it's drudgery. But if we believe in a God who can transform the world in which we live, then that is a vision with a task if we engage in it, and that is hope for all of us. So let's move on. Secondly, one of the features of Ezra is the unrelenting opposition. And we seem to have it here again. Verse 5, Tatanai's letter mentions the huge stones and the timber that's laid in the walls. Remember, this letter is earlier than the one that we looked at last week, because Ezra changed the chronology for just to show us how this would progress. But here they're already hinting at it. Huge stones. The work's going on diligently. And then in verse 10, and we asked them for their names. They've written these names down and they've sent them to the king. Now we remember in the providence of God, at least I trust you remember, that these names were recorded when the people were sent. So they can now send the same list of names back. And rather than it being a matter of danger for these people, it's a matter that they are fulfilling the command given to them by Cyrus. It's going to bode well for the future. But if they had allowed the people of the land to join in, which you remember they refused to do, then that name list of names would be longer and many of them would not be recognized. And it would be quite possible that Darius would respond by saying, I don't know who half of these people are. Cyrus didn't record any of their names. Shut the work down. So their faithfulness to the word of God and the meticulous nature of the keeping of records that we find in the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and so on is all under the providence of God working together. But that there is opposition is nothing new, is it? We find Amalek in 1 Samuel 15. We're told that Amalek did wickedly to Israel because he opposed them. This is the nation of Amalek as they were coming out of Egypt. When Simeon blesses the infant Lord Jesus, he also says of him, but he's going to be a sign that is opposed. And he was opposed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and so on. The gospel is opposed. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith. He says, because he did me great harm. And of course, Paul himself was once convinced that he ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus. Those are his own words from Acts 26. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how do we bring these things together? We spoke of having a vision or of getting along with the task. But how does that fit in with all of this opposition? Let me give you a little illustration. Going back centuries, the sailors in the northern oceans frequently observed what to them was a mystery. They observed icebergs traveling in the opposite direction in spite of strong winds blowing their ships along. So the ships were being driven by strong winds, and there were these big icebergs, big huge blocks of ice sticking up above the ocean, and they were traveling inexplicably in the opposite direction. Now sailors knew that a big flat surface, which these icebergs had, would respond to the wind. So they were mystified. Why were the icebergs moving in the opposite direction to the wind. They should have been moving, according to their understanding of the world, with the wind, like they were. Well, the answer was eventually discovered to be that most of the iceberg, indeed 8/9 of the iceberg, was actually under the water, and so deep under the water that they were actually caught in the grip of strong currents, stronger currents than the wind. Hence, they were moving in the opposite direction. All the wind was doing was to slightly slow them down, but it couldn't reverse their direction. How can we apply that analogy? Well, the wind is the world around us, isn't it? And certainly in our own day and generation, it is not blowing in our direction. It is blowing against us. The legislation, we've seen so much of it, the legislation on ethical issues, the legislation that's gone through now about how children are to be taught, even junior school children are to be taught about personal relationships, is all contrary to the word of God. It'd be interesting to make a list of laws that have been passed since the 1960s, for instance, 40, 50 years, that are so against the word of God after a couple of centuries of our laws being determined by the word of God, influenced by the word of God. So how are we to move in an opposite direction? The only answer is, isn't it, if we have enough of our lives beneath the surface of the waves, the winds and the waves that are seeking to engulf us, just as the disciples were worried. They say, don't you care, the winds and the waves, can't you see them? We're about to drown. Well, the answer then wasn't that there was 8/9 of the boat underneath the water. But for us, our lives need to be so deep into God that actually the current of God's grace is stronger than the wind of opposition. So our third point then from verses 11 to 17. Do we have a mandate? That's what was being asked. That's what Tet and I wanted to know from the prophets and from the leaders of the people of Israel. Do you have a mandate to do what you're doing? And the answer of the people is straightforward and twofold. First of all, they say, yeah, we've got a mandate. Our first mandate comes from God. Ezra 5 and verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago by a great king of Israel, built and finished. So where do they go from there? Well, they confess their own sins, don't they? Verse 12, but because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. And in doing so, they're echoing the prophets that prophesied at the time of the exile. Isaiah, for instance, says, or God says through Isaiah, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Jeremiah complains that they have built pagan shrines, that they've burnt their sons and their daughters in the fire, which he says, I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. And again, Jeremiah in chapter 23 says, you've listened to prophets, but they're false prophets. I did not send those prophets. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. So they're acknowledging that they're in this mess because they sinned. But God's mercy comes in the very next verse. However, so much in that one word, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. This is where we have the confluence again of the sovereignty of God as he moves this new world power, Babylon. Cyrus, the Persian king, he's king of Babylon, he's king of Persia, and he's made this new decree. The house of God shall be rebuilt and the treasures shall be sent back. We need to trust. Firstly, that we do have a mandate from God, but also that in God's own timing, when we have repented of our sin, when we have pleaded with God for mercy, then the sovereign God is able to turn the wind so that it will blow in the same direction that the current of God's will is taking it. Ezra 5:17. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, Tattenai and the others say, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Well, there was a decree. Cyrus did send them back. So they're allowed to continue building because God had so worked in the heart of Cyrus that not only did he send them back, but that he committed himself in writing to what he was doing. So much hinders, doesn't it, on what is written. Well, do we have a mandate from the world around us? I would say not. Not at this moment in time. Indeed, so much of what our political leaders want to do is contrary to the word of God. Not everything yet, of course. We haven't reached that point. We've not reached the kind of point that Albania reached under Enver Hoxha and so on, where it was a crime to be a Christian. But bit by bit, our Christian freedoms are being eroded, and bit by bit, the wind is blowing in the opposite direction. And bit by bit, people are beginning to think that we are strange and odd, that we're not normal. So, do we have a mandate from God? Well, yes, we do. Very definitely we do. Two quotations. Herman Bavinck, who is a Dutch theologian, he says this: the word of God grounds the articles of our faith. And beyond that, no one, not even an angel, can take us. Dogmas, articles of faith, are only those truths which are properly set forth in Scripture as things to be believed. It is only those propositions which must be believed on account of a mandate from God. And then he goes on, among Reformed theologians, therefore, the following proposition returns again and again: the principle into which all theological dogma, that's all bases of faith and so on, are distilled is this: God has said it. And we need to anchor ourselves into this. When it comes to the creation evolution debate, what has God said? When it comes to who are suitable candidates for marriage with one another, what has God said? When it comes to should we listen if the world tells us to stop preaching the gospel, what has God said? If the world says you'll die if you do, what has God said? That must be our mantra. What has God said? And Bavinck is anchoring us where our own church basis of faith anchors us, and where Christians have stood for centuries: the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible. One more quote, Spurgeon. I know I do quote Spurgeon a lot, but he's worth quoting. Spurgeon had many, many controversies. The so-called downgrade controversy, he said at one point, was killing him. And this was his battling for sound evangelical understanding. Listen to this. Now, this basis of faith is abundantly sufficient. God has said it, or has God said it? He puts it as a question. Then to ask any confirmation of it is a direct insult to him, a gratuitous impertinence against the majesty of heaven. Has God said it? Then we are bound to believe. Rather than if all the scientific men in the world for centuries had witnessed to it. Has God said it? We are surer of it than if all the traditions of all nations has handed it down to us. Has God said it? Then we are surer of it than if our reason proved it by mathematical demonstration. Has God said it? Then we are more certain of it than if we saw it with our own eyes, for they might be deceived, or than if we had heard it with our own ears, for they might be imposed upon. Our senses are deceivable, but God is not. He must be true, and we may wisely cast the weight of our souls upon his faithfulness and take all the consequences, fully assured that what the Lord has promised, he is able to perform. Bavinck is saying, God has said it. That's enough for it. Spurgeon is posing it as a question. Has God said it? Then that ends it. To doubt it is to doubt God himself. And we should not doubt God, no matter what all science may say, no matter what every tradition may say, no matter what the majority of people may say, no matter what so-called reason may say. And do bear in mind that reason at one time was absolutely certain that the sun travelled around the earth, because it was fairly obvious, and it was quite certain at one time that the earth was flat. Of course it was. If it wasn't flat, well, how would we be on the other end of it? We'd fall off, wouldn't we? That reason isn't always right. Maths isn't always right. Tradition isn't always right. Our senses are not always right. I'm sure all of you have been, and Chris and I once had great fun. We went to the Science Museum in London. And, well, I had fun anyway. I don't know whether she did, but they had a number of things there, one of which was a scene from a movie. I forget which movie it was, but it was one of the big kind of structures of the Golden Gate Bridge over the San Francisco Bay. And by going on to this particular thing, you could balance on it and you could see yourself on the screen balancing or clinging by your fingertips onto the Golden Gate Bridge and your legs swinging over the bay. I could see it with my own eyes. But it wasn't true. It was a trick. One of our politicians famously got themselves into trouble, didn't they, for photoshopping themselves into a meeting that they hadn't actually been in. Our senses can deceive us. Everything can deceive us. But the word of God? No. Has God said it? That's our mandate. And if we believe in that mandate, and if we work for that mandate, then no matter what the winds are, the current of God's grace, the current of God's power, the current of God's providence will lead us on to victory, just as it did Ezra and Nehemiah as they hearkened to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and unitedly together moved forward. Pray God will bless his word to us.